Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Yves Blouin continues our series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 48. And now, here's Yves.
Thanks for the opening. And yes, we'll be concluding with how we're to love everyone. The Sermon on the Mount's teaching only applies to those who are part of Jesus' kingdom, those who are Christians. If some here have not accepted Christ, the Sermon on the Mount may scare you away. If you can bear with me until the end, I will deal with how you can obey Jesus' teachings. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount discourse, he opens five teachings which you have heard that it was said, three of which we will study today. These leading remarks are to challenge their current understanding of these topics. The following three teachings are about how we should treat each other. Matthew 5:33-37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Well, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This refers to one of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This also referenced in Leviticus 19:12 about oaths, and the law concerning vows found in Numbers 33-15 and Deuteronomy 23:21-22. In Matthew 23:16-22, Jesus expounds further on the perverted teaching by the scribes and Pharisees, who were Bible teachers of the day, about taking oaths. The gist was that the teachers put loopholes around the Bible to permit lying, depending on how you worded it. Also, because the Jews did not want to take God's name in vain, they substituted other words for God. Jesus states that everything is of God, and God is omnipresent. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. An oath is an oath, whether it involves God's name or not. You are required to keep your oath, regardless of how the oath is framed. Even today, we think of an oath being more solemn if we swear on the Bible. Jesus is challenging us that there should be no scale to honesty. Either you're honest or you're not. As Christians, our words should not need to be qualified by oaths to assure others that we are telling the truth. We should always tell the truth. Oaths were permitted, like divorce, because of human corruption. Likewise, Jesus says that in this kingdom, oaths should not be required, as we should always tell the truth. We belong to Jesus and are part of his kingdom when we become Christians. Being always truthful in a fallen world is not easy. Even Christian leaders throughout history attempted to temper this directive. Martin Luther stated that Jesus' directive was meant to be only followed when done in private, and that public oaths were okay. He was trying to justify his use of oaths versus what Jesus meant. The Emperor Constantine made oaths to the Christian emperors a common practice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, living under a Nazi regime, staring evil in the face, believed that truth was relational, whatever that means. I tried to understand his logic, and after reading it over three times, I found it more complex than I could easily relate to. As much as we revere such solid Christians as Bonhoeffer, it does not mean that all of their teachings are correct. All Christians struggle with the application of Jesus' teachings. If someone like Bonhoeffer struggled with some of these, it is an encouragement to us in our struggles. We are not expected to have it all figured out, but we should keep seeking what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us and act on these truths. Would it be okay to lie to save someone's life from evil? The question of when lying is acceptable has been debated for millennia. Hollywood's blockbusters movies with deception themes reflect our society's obsession with lying. Lying is idolized if it gets us what we want, whether career advancements or relationships. Truth is said to be relative, and there is very little objective or absolute truth. Oswald Chambers said, "If you can find eight or more reasons for the truth of what you say, it is proof that what you say is not strictly true. If it were, you would never have to find the reasons to prove it." He also had an interesting thought about questioning whether a child is lying or not. He maintained that we should not question a child whether what they are saying is true, as then we require them to have someone or something else back them up, that they cannot be trusted to tell the truth. It never occurs to a pure, honest heart to back up what it says. It is a wounding insult to be met with suspicion. And that is why, from the first, we ought never to submit a child to suspicion. This would not apply when you know they are lying, but he is saying not to use that strategy of questioning their honesty to determine the truth. I know as a parent, we've used that a lot. And I do understand where he's coming from. According to a 15th century diplomat called Machiavelli, the ends always justify the means. He was reflecting on what it took to be a ruler at a time when ruthless rulers prevail. As to lying, he said, experience shows that those who do not keep their word get the better of those who do. And a prince must always seem to be very moral, even if he's not. Hitler believed that lying was the way to succeed in this world. This is very different than what Jesus is calling us to be. Please raise your hand if you know a politician who never lies. Oh, wow, one. That's pretty good. In all fairness, how many of us are always truthful? Likely none of us. A minister was walking down the street when he came upon a group of about a dozen boys between 10 and 12 years of age. The group had surrounded a dog. Concerned lest the boy hurt the dog, he asked, "What are you doing with that dog?" One of the boys replied, "The dog is just an old neighborhood stray. We all want him, but only one of us can take it home. So we have decided that whoever can tell the biggest lie will get to keep the dog." Of course, the reverend was taken aback. "You boys should not be having a contest about telling lies," he exclaimed. He then launched into a 10-minute sermon against lying, beginning, "Don't you know, boys, it is a sin to lie?" And ending, "Why, when I was your age, I never told a lie." There was a dead silence for about a minute. Just as the reverend was beginning to think he had gone through to them, the smallest boy sighed deeply and said, "All right, give him the dog." Are there such things as white lies that are acceptable? What about the whole spectrum of white to black lies, with all varying shades of gray lies, of life and death? Have we ever lied to protect someone, but in reality it was to hide a difficult truth, to make our lives easier, or to get out of a difficult conversation, especially with children and spouses? Self-justification is a slippery slope. Hitler lying to the world, or us lying to our children, may have a different impact, but they are both wrong. Our measure of right and wrong is not determined by us, but by God. Let's start by being truthful always, as Jesus calls us to be. Silence is also an option when unsure whether the truth should be voiced, but humans really struggle to be silent. In Canada, a person may swear an oath on the religious document of their choice or solemnly affirm they will tell the truth. Whether an oath is made or not, the person could be telling the truth or lying. We should be compelled to tell the truth whether an oath is made or not. It is not a sin if we are required to take an oath. However, if we do not take oath-taking seriously or trivialize it, then that is a sin. As Jesus taught, it is better not to make an oath. If I could suggest, never make an oath unless required by law, and not because it will make what you say more true, as it should not be necessary. When Jesus was put under oath before the high priest to tell them whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, he told them the truth, resulting in his crucifixion. Matthew 26:62-66. The irony is that immediately following his condemnation by the high priest for telling the truth is a passage where Peter denies being a follower of Jesus three times because he was afraid it would lead to his imprisonment or death. After Jesus' resurrection, he became bold for Christ once he received the Holy Spirit. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he did not think he deserved the honor of dying the way Jesus did. What a difference the Holy Spirit can make in our lives when we turn over control to Him. For those of any age, I highly recommend this entertaining Christian video on telling the truth called Larry Boy and the Fid from Outer Space. I have a copy, but it's only VHS. Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The eye for an eye comes from Exodus 21:23-25, Exodus 24:17-21, and Deuteronomy 19:21. It was meant to limit the compensation to the victim. It could be less, but it could not be more. This law was meant to be enforced by law courts and not for personal revenge, as the Pharisees were promoting, contrary to Leviticus 19:18, which says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudges against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Though the eye for an eye rule may apply to the law courts and God's judgment, it does not apply to our personal relationships. Our relationships are to be based on love. Jesus does not ask us to deny that a person is evil or condone their evil actions. He asks us not to retaliate. Compare this to our society, where it's commonly said, I do not get mad, I get even. Some of the most popular movies are about revenge. We cheer on The Avenger. I'm guilty of that. I love a good movie where the bad guy gets his just deserve. That is not the way of Jesus or to those in his kingdom. Jesus follows his directive of not resisting an evil person with four examples of being taken advantage or abused by someone else. The first is a slap on your right cheek. Assuming the person is slapping his right hand, this would be a slap at the back of the hand. In the Middle East, it is a tremendous insult to do so. It is similar to someone spitting in your face. This is about personal insult and also personal harm. This reminds me of the Irishman whom someone hit on the cheek and knocked down. The Irishman got up, turned his other cheek. The fellow knocked him down again. This time the Irishman got up and beat the stuffing out of the fellow. And the observer asked, why did he do that? Well, replied the Irishman, the Lord said to turn the other cheek, and I did. But he never told me what to do after that. And no, I'm not advocating this. This is a funny joke, but that's all it is. Our natural inclination when someone hurts us is to do far worse to them. Lamech was an example of killing a man who had hit him. He proclaimed that his vengeance would be 77-fold. That meant the equivalent of infinity. There would be no limit to his vengeance. The second is someone suing you for your tunic, the inner garment. You are to give him your cloak, the outer garment, used at night to keep warm. Many people would only have one cloak. Clothing was costly at that time. This is about our material possessions. The third is for if someone asks you to carry their luggage for a mile, which people in Roman-ruled countries were obliged to do for Roman soldiers. You were to offer to carry it for a second mile. Nowadays, a parallel could be conscripted service, such as military or non-military service. In Canada, this is practically non-existent, except when mandated by the court as punishment or restitution. This also applies when those with power and authority over us, such as in our workplaces, take advantage of us. Suppose we find ourselves in such a situation. In that case, it may be the most difficult of the scenarios discussed, as most of our woken life is spent at work, and an ongoing situation can be downright awful and abusive. Knowing how to respond in such situations requires insight from the Holy Spirit. The fourth seemed the most impractical. We are not to refuse those begging or wanting to borrow from us. Jesus' statement assumes that those asking have a legitimate need. However, as someone said, it is better to help many fraudulent beggars than to risk turning away one person in real need. Jesus was not a doormat before the high priest at his condemnation, though he did not resist him. He answered and challenged the high priest. Though the high priest was God's representative to Israel and was making a mockery of his office, Jesus still respected the office of the high priest. That did not stop Jesus from correcting the high priest. In the presence of evil, where love requires it, we are to stand up for others, but in love versus vengeance. Paul stood up to Peter when he refused to fellowship with Gentiles. Peter was being evil. Paul publicly rebuked him in love, but did not belittle or insult Peter. Only one guy by the Holy Spirit can know how to respond in some circumstances. Jesus' point was not to encourage evil ones as the thugs or beggars, but to forbid revenge. He's not encouraging irresponsibility towards evil, but just demonstrating love by abandoning revenge. Also, the focus, if you notice, is for us to think what that person who's our enemy, what's their need. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This foretold Jesus' suffering leading to the cross. It demonstrated to us a model of non-resistance that we are to follow. Jesus maintained his self-control and love. His response to this abuse is seen in Luke 23:34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Bonhoeffer calls us to a visible participation in this cross. Only those who dare in the cross of Jesus find faith in the victory over evil can obey his command. We cannot do this of our own. 1 Peter 2:21-23 says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged righteously. It is far from easy. History is full of Christian leaders who resorted to violence to get what they wanted, whether to destroy those who opposed their teachings or to have control of countries, and many other reasons. This is contrary to what Jesus thought. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. When he became a ruler in Egypt, he had the chance to take revenge on his brothers, but he did not. This resulted in his brothers' repentance and the salvation of Israel from famine. Joseph saw God use his trials to save his family. God works through us powerfully when we refuse to let revenge rule our hearts. This applies to us and not to governments who exercise their God-given authority to punish, as stated in Romans 13:1-4. Interestingly, following Paul's directive to submit to governments, he expounds us to love our neighbors, including our enemies, and put on Christ, which is the only way we can achieve loving our enemies. As individuals, we're not to seek personal officers, judge, etc. We're entrusted with authority from God to resist evil and to punish it. These verses are for our personal realm as followers of Christ, and not those of the government and other offices. They all point to us demonstrating the love of Christ in us by seeking our offender's best interest and not ours. This is key. That is a tall order. Romans 12:17-21 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." This comes from Proverbs 25:21-22. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You have Matthew 5:43-48, last part of our passage. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I found two sayings on social media related to loving your enemies. "I wish that all my enemies had three cars parked in front of their house. An ambulance, a fire truck, and a police car. I think they missed the point." The next one got a wow out of me. "When you learn how to sit at a table with your Judas, you'll understand the love of Christ." That is profound. When I researched Martin Luther King's "Loving Your Enemies" sermon, I found at least three different sermons by that topic. Martin Luther King is said to have written "Loving Your Enemies" in a Georgia prison. Wrestling with the question of why and how Christians are to love, he described how hate only intensifies the existence of hate in a descending spiral, ending in destruction for all, but is even more tragic, ruinous, and injurious to the individual who hates as to the victim. But above all, love is the only creative, redemptive, transforming power in the universe. It is capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Very powerful words. Verses 43-48 reiterates verses 38-42, where we are also called to love our enemies. The teaching in verse 38-42 are framed in the negative, "do not." But verses 43-48 are framed in the positive, "do." The Pharisees and scribes taught, "You shall love thy neighbor and hate your enemy." They did not find this in the Bible. They thought that only the Israelites were their neighbors. They thought they were doing God's will by hating their enemies. There are many instances in the Old Testament where this is alluded to, and you could understand why they thought they would think this as a result. To reconcile these with the teaching of loving your enemies, we must understand that the other Old Testament passages are about God's justice, while loving your enemies is a personal directive. God punishes and still punishes sin. God shows love to the entire world. God is both a God of love and righteousness. His saving grace is available to anyone who will repent, accept his Son, Jesus, as their Savior. But God proclaims eternal judgment and destruction to those who reject Jesus. Here we are told not only to strike back, but to love them. This just keeps getting more challenging. We must read these verses with the final verse in mind. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be like the Father and show love to those who reject Him and those who follow Him. Jesus did not die for only the righteous, as there would have been no need for Him to do so. Jesus died for our sins, for the sin of unrighteous people. God sent His Son to die for us, not because we deserved it, but in spite of the fact that we did not deserve it. It was and is motivated by true love. We must demonstrate this kind of love to the world, including our enemies. It is a love detached from ourselves. That's another key. We will be sensitive, jealous, and envious, and always react to what others do to us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Romans 3:9-26 says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greek that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They're describing us here. This is describing us. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as for appropriation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that we previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot back in those verses. But I want to point out that we are all enemies of God, and yet He loved us. Our enemies are no worse than we were to God. Yes, both Hitler and us were enemies of God. Jesus reveals God's will for us, even though this may stretch what we can believe we can do. The Sermon on the Mount's teaching is replete with directive contrary to this world and challenges us to be different from the world. These are directed to the members of Jesus' kingdom, us Christians. Christians behave differently than the world, and obeying Jesus' teaching is some of the most powerful evangelistic tools. How can we follow such hard teachings? John Stott said, only a belief in the need and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. By accepting Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, changing us more like Jesus every day of our walk here on earth. He empowers us, enabling us to follow these teachings. Of our own fleshly strength, we are powerless to do this. But by relying on the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, we can do all that God calls us to do. Those who would tell you that this will be easy are lying to you. But what is impossible without Christ is possible in Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrased John 3:3 when Jesus responded to Nicodemus on how to be saved. Do not think of it in terms of what you can do. You can do nothing. Anything. You must be born again. When Jesus was asked, who then can be saved? He answered, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke 18:27. In summary, we have to die to self so that we can live in Christ. And then all of these things will be possible. We're new creatures belonging to a different kingdom. Because of this, we see things differently. and therefore should also react differently. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is possible for all of us, even those who haven't accepted Christ. You accept Christ, that power of the Holy Spirit will be available to you.
And Father, as we end this service, we ask for your Spirit's help in leading. Help us to do just that, to embrace the cross, the one who died on it, and to follow him as he has asked us to do. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.